grew up in Israel in one of the most ultra-Orthodox families. Growing up, we followed all the rules from the Old Testament, plus a whole bunch of them that the rabbis would make, move, change. So I grew up with a lot of confusion, a lot of religion, a lot of laws. We were also always told, if you don't do this, God is going to kill you. So my picture of God is that one day he was just going to come, take my head off, and we were going to be done. Growing up, I went through a lot of abuse in my family, which kind of led me to eating disorder, to self-harm, to suicide, to just try to do anything to cope and stay alive. Growing up, we had no TV, no internet, no contact with the outside world, basically. We grew up and went to school, and the school, it was just for girls, just for women, and we learned how to sew, how to cook, how to clean, how to pray, because they basically believed that the only reason women are alive is to have kids. One day when I was 17 years old, I came home and all of my friends were there. They were preparing for a party. I asked them what was going on, and they said, "You were getting engaged tonight." I said, "No, I'm not." And they said, "You gotta get ready, you're getting engaged." Getting ready for my wedding, I tried to do everything to get out of it. Did not want to get married, tried to run away from my wedding. But the only thing in my head that was thinking, if I get married, maybe I will not be abused anymore. Ended up the night of the wedding, my arm was broken, and just, it was welcome to my marriage. After some months of just trying to survive, you know, I really got to a point where I was just hopeless. I said, "I'm just gonna stay here until I die, and that's it." One morning I woke up, which today I know it's really God, and basically told my ex that we were done, and I was gonna give him money and he was gonna go home. That night, my father basically came to me and said, "You cannot stay in Israel anymore." Because of his position, everything I did, all the other girls did. Basically took me to the airport, said, "Follow those people. I don't know you," and that's it. Plane landed and I was in New York airport. I was there, did not speak the language, did not know anybody, anything, and was just there sitting and crying. This guy showed up and spoke to me in Yiddish, and he said, "I'm your uncle, let's go." Went to his house, went through a whole bunch of more abuse, just really hard time. And I decided that that was it. I just want to take my life and I'm done. I went, I got a knife, I started cutting myself. I was bleeding, but I just wouldn't die. And that's when I was like, I'm in New York. There's a lot of tall buildings. I would just go find a building and jump and be done. And as I was walking in the street, I started talking to God. And I said, "God, I don't know if you're here. I don't know if you hear me. I don't know if you see me. But if you do, I need you to come and take my life, because this is not funny and I'm done." And as I continued walking in the street, I saw a church. And growing up, I was always told, if you go into a church, you would die. I said, "Perfect, I want to die. This is a perfect shortcut." So I walk into the lobby and nothing happened. And I was like, I guess I got to go to the next room to die. So I walk into the sanctuary, and the minute I walk in there, I fell on my knees face down. God started speaking to me and said, "Rachel, you have been waiting for the Messiah your whole life. I sent my son to die for you. Will you accept him?" And I was just crying, and he said, "Your family is going to try to kill you for that. Will you still accept him?" And I said, "Yes." And he said, "It's going to be harder than you think. Will you still accept him?" And that's when I said yes. And it was the first time in my life where I heard about Jesus and I saw him bleeding and bruised, but he had the biggest smile on his face. And I said, "Jesus, why are you smiling?" And he said, "I'm smiling because I know the life that I came to give you, or anyone who will say yes. Will you say yes?" And that's when I looked at Jesus and I said, "Jesus, even if this needs to happen to me, even if I need to be crucified because I say yes, I say yes." My whole life, I waited for the Messiah. So me as a Jewish innocent girl, I finally found a Messiah. So I run back to my uncle's house, jumping and dancing, screaming, "Guys, we don't need to suffer anymore. Messiah is here, he's alive, we are free." And my uncle basically just grabs me and bangs me to the wall and says, "Either you forget about your family, or you forget about this craziness, because this is not okay." And I just looked at him and I said, "Jesus is all that you need, and Jesus is all that I need. So even if I need to forget about my family for the rest of my life, I'm okay. get out of my house, threw me out in the street. I was the happiest person. One of the things that Jesus actually told me at the church is that he called me to do greater things than what he did. So I asked him what he did because I didn't know. I'm walking in the street, you know, and I'm just saved for a few hours, and I see this guy in a wheelchair, and I was like, uh-oh, that's not okay. So I just woke up and just, you know, put my hand on his, you know, feet, and I was like, in the name of Jesus, walk. The guy gets up, starts jumping and dancing. He's all excited that he can walk, and I have no idea what he was talking about. I speak Yiddish, he speaks English, but that's when I realized that the most important language in this world is love. I couldn't communicate, he couldn't communicate, but I knew it was the love of God that wanted to touch him. If I can say anything to anyone, it would be focus on intimacy with Jesus, because when you have intimacy with Jesus, you will have everything.
I mean, you can't help but be amazed at Rachel's story. I was privileged to meet Rachel this year for the first time through Papa Don Finta, who was here a couple of weeks ago sharing with you. It's just incredible. And as I heard her story, and I was privileged to hear the story in far greater detail than we had time to share this morning. I find myself amazed at the price that some people have to pay, but seem to be joyfully willing to pay to follow Jesus. And I find myself just as amazed at how much I struggle, how hard I think it is when I have to pay any price whatsoever. I can remember back to my sophomore year of high school. So we're going back a long ways, okay? We're talking about the early 1980s. The movie craze of the time was Back to the Future, which, by the way, promised me I'd be riding a hoverboard by now. Have no hoverboards going on. But back in that time, my sophomore year, I actually made the varsity baseball team. Now, don't get any grand ideas that I somehow sacrificed a fledgling budding major league career so I could become a pastor. Our baseball team was 3-21 that year. Won 3 games, we lost 21 games. So it wasn't really hard to make that team. And to be honest, I spent more time doing the 80s equivalents of flipping water bottles on the bench than I did playing. So there's nothing impressive about what I did. But reality was, I was the only 10th grader, the only sophomore on that team. Everyone else on the team was at least a year older. Well, during the middle of the season, one of the guys older than me found out his girlfriend was pregnant. And they decided they were going to get married. And the team said, man, we're going to do something you never get to do in high school. We're going to throw a party. We're going to throw a bachelor party. We're going to go all out. We're going to throw a stag party, which meant there was going to be a lot of underage drinking. And they were going to have a porn film. Now, you got to realize, again, this was a long, long, long time ago, well before Al Gore invented the internet. That was funny. You'll get there in a minute. I mean, this was before, believe it or not, VCRs were common in houses. We're talking 3 generations old school, where you had to rent a projector, rent a film, rent a screen, and set all that kind of stuff up. It was not easy to do for anyone, but it was especially difficult for underage guys. But somehow they manipulated all of this because they were going to do it for their teammates. Now, the guys on the team knew I didn't really do stuff like that because I'd made a decision to follow Jesus a year and a half prior to being on the team. In fact, when they went to the other parties, they knew on the weekends I was out doing other things, which primarily was preaching in small churches around our area. Everybody was good with it. They'd call me preacher, preacher man, preacher boy, things like that. But there was never really any issues. It wasn't disrespectful. It was just a nickname. In fact, at times I would have conversations with them about faith matters. And though we never came to a point of agreement, it was always cordial and it was always respectful. But they assumed this situation would be different. I mean, this was a teammate getting married in high school and all that kind of stuff, so they just assumed I would come. Now, I, on Friday, respectfully, kindly declined, told them I would not be there, but come to find out, they thought I wasn't telling the truth. They fully expected I would be there. Now, don't mishear me to say that somehow I was the teenage version of the Apostle Paul. I was not. I had so many struggles at age 16, so much self-righteousness, so much pride, so much insecurity, so much greed, so much lust. You look at all the fruits of the flesh that Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 5, I had all of them to a pretty big degree. But on this one occasion, God gave me strength. I say yes to that strength to overcome that temptation. I didn't attend. In fact, during the weekend, I forgot about the whole event. It wasn't the norm of my world. I came back to practice the next Monday expecting everything to be the exact same as it was because that had been our routine. But it was anything but that. I started receiving massive amounts of grief. Jokes were plentiful. Name calling was even more plentiful than the jokes. My loyalty to the team was severely questioned. I mean, I wasn't voted off the island because only the head coach's vote matters in something like that. But I was utterly, completely ostracized by the team, not just during that practice, but for the rest of the season. I went home that Monday from practice mad. But I wasn't just mad at the team. Believe it or not, I was mad at Jesus. I can remember getting in the car, starting to pray, starting to whine, starting to cry out. You know what I'm saying, right? How many of you have whined in prayer? You don't have to raise your hand, but you know what I'm talking about. And I said, Jesus, I didn't do anything here. I didn't do anything but follow you. I didn't stand at home plate and preach against drunkenness or against pornography. I didn't turn them into the police. I didn't turn them into the coach. I didn't say a word. I didn't do anything except not participate. I've shown them nothing but respect. In all I can do, I've tried to overboard show love in the way that I think you would show love. I know that in a lot of ways, Jesus, I have failed you again and again. But in this situation, I followed you, and this is what I get. My teammates do not like me. And though I had never verbalized it, I'd never said it, somewhere in my short journey of faith, I had heard Jesus say something in my head. Something Jesus never said. But I'd heard him say something that I bet most of us have heard him say. I heard him say, if I love him, everyone's going to like me. You know what I'm saying? It's especially true in the Western church. See, the thought process goes like this. Jesus told us to live a radical kind of lifestyle towards people. When asked what the greatest commandment was, you remember? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then to add to it, he said, and make sure you do this. You need to love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, he seems to indicate that loving God is tied to loving your neighbor. And we do this at a radical level. He said elsewhere, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. In essence, he turned our enemies into our neighbors. See, we hear the way Jesus calls us to treat people. And in our mind, we tend to think, if I follow Jesus, not perfectly, but I consistently follow him, if I treat people like he would have me treat them, I love them, I show compassion, I show grace, I show respect, I show honor, I show all these kind of things, that even when we disagree, we can get along with each other. I mean, we may not be besties or anything, but we can at least have a relationship of respect and cordiality. And when that doesn't happen, and I need you to look at me, if you follow Jesus, there will be a point where no matter how respectful and honorable you are, somebody will oppose you. When that happens, we can have this tendency to think what I thought as a young follower of Jesus, and if I'm not careful, can even think to today. We can think that somehow Jesus is failing me. Because Jesus isn't coming through on what he said. Because somewhere in my mind, I thought he said, if I really loved him and I treated people like he treated me, then they're all going to like me. But Jesus actually shaped another reality. Sermon on the Mount, he introduces it with a word we talked about last week. Blessed. Say blessed. Everybody wants to be blessed. And he lays out all these things that are a blessing. But the eighth thing that he said was a blessing is one that's just so far out of our paradigm, I think we just skim over it, because he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now notice he doesn't say, blessed are you when you're persecuted for being a jerk. Blessed are you when you're offensive just to be offensive. Blessed are you when you just don't know how to play well with others. He doesn't say any of that. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And because it's so outside the normal paradigm, so outside the normal idea, Jesus takes this one area, and unlike the other seven things of blessing, he expands upon it. He says, blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, utter all kinds of evil against you, falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. For your reward in heaven is great, and they persecuted others who followed me in the same way in years gone by. The prophets who were before you. Now, let's be honest. North Campus, South Campus, people online right now, guys at the Middleton unit that are watching in, there's not a one of us getting excited about these verses, are there? I mean, we know Jesus said these things that used to be up here. We know those words are in red in most of our Bibles, but no one, not one of us is wanting to go old school church right now. We're not wanting to get out our hankies or our white towels or something like that and start shouting, "Woo, give me some of that." No one's shouting me down with the amens, bringing on. If you have a prayer list, I'm praying in the promises of God on my life. No one has this on their prayer list. No one's praying, "I want a blessed life, Lord God. Bring it on. You said blessed are those who are persecuted." It's not in any of our list. I get it. I want you to hear me. I understand it. I wrestled with doing this message. See, when I knew months back that we were going to do this series, I had all sorts of ideas of what we could put in here, and the Lord kept coming back to this one. I was like, "I don't want to do that one." "Why don't you want to do it? Ain't nobody going to like it. This is a tough one." And I felt like the Lord said, "This is what we need, though." I want you to hear me. Persecution for following Jesus is on the rise, and it will continue to be on the rise. Do not mishear what I'm saying. I'm not talking about the ugliness of our politics right now. I'm not talking about the disunity. If you want to know my opinion on politics, I could give it to you sometime, but nobody's going to like it. I can offend everybody no matter your politics, because I think red has created as much trouble as blue or black or whatever we are, and blue has created as much trouble as red and all that, because I think we've lost sight of who we are and whose we're supposed to be. And I think that's the biggest issue here. I'm just talking about the reality of the world in which we live. Now, I am in no way telling you that what we might face in America is going to be the same as other countries. I get that. We have been sheltered from this because of the blessing of our founding fathers. If you go back in the history of the founding of our nation, you're going to find that the guys and gals that first came over here did so to actually escape religious persecution. Many of them came over here because they were dissenters. They worshiped God outside the norm of the state-run governments of the European nations they were a part of. So they came to the New World so that they could worship in freedom in the way they chose. And when they were able to form the founding documents of our nation, they made sure that we had the right to worship God the way that we saw fit. So I'm not saying that we as a nation are facing anything like what's going on around the world. We need to keep our eyes open because our brothers and sisters are paying incredible prices for the name of Jesus right now. From what can be found out, 300 men and women and children are losing their lives for no other reason than being a Christian every month in our world right now. 800 are beaten, prisoned, raped, tortured for no other reason than being a follower of Jesus. The most persecuted group of people in the world right now are followers of Jesus. 200 churches are desecrated, attacked, church buildings burned or destroyed each and every month in our world right now. And those are things we know of, the things we can find. So I'm not pretending that what we may face is large. It's small compared to these things. But I am going to tell you, mockery, insults, lies about Christians are on the rise in our country. And I'm confident it's going to continue to rise. And what I also know is that this, it doesn't take somebody putting a gun to my head, the head of my family, to make me want to shrink back. It just takes somebody talking about me. Just say somebody who questions my motive, somebody who seems to think that we believe this or hold to this or makes fun of this. It's amazing what little things that can happen that can make me want to shrink back. And I think the struggle is deep down, if we're not careful, we have this mindset that Jesus said, if you love me, everybody's going to like you. So what I need to keep doing is shrinking back to make sure everybody likes me. But Jesus never said that. Jesus actually said the very opposite of that. He said, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. Those are strong words. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. But as it is, you do not belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you? No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. But here's what is radical in all this. Jesus says in the reality of a world that may increasingly, even in our own land, begin to look a little bit like this, he made a promise, and it's a tough promise for us to believe. Jesus promised persecution will actually lead to blessing. And even as you fill in your first blank, you're going to struggle to believe it. You're like, there's no way that can be true. But he says, if we will not be, we'll be among those who will not shrink back. Then when we face persecution that we don't bring upon ourselves, we don't go looking for it, we're not jerks for the sake of being jerks, offensive for the sake of being offensive, we just follow him. If we will not shrink back when those things happen, we're going to know him better, and we are going to see the reality of what we have been praying for, the reality of the kingdom of God coming. Study your history. 12 men and another 108 gathered fearful in a room in Jerusalem. And from those 120 that seemed to be left of the followers after the resurrection, the Roman Empire is shaken. They face persecutions and struggles the entire way. And there was a blessing that their lives made a difference that's having an effect to everyone sitting in our rooms today. We are here because of them. They rejoiced and were glad over the opportunities they have. But for us to experience those blessings, we have to reshape something in our mind. We have to reshape a reality and have a new paradigm. And it is this: really following Jesus is offensive to some, whether we mean to be or not, whether we want to be or not, whether we're intending to be or not. Really following Jesus is going to be offensive. It shouldn't shock us, because that's what happened to Jesus. The Apostle Paul, writing to an early church called Philippi, he cried out, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider everything in this world rubbish. And this is English translators going to the British form of English to pick up a word, because the word we would use is manure. We would use other words that we cannot say. So they picked up a British word that's difficult. They don't use that word in Britain, by the way, because it's a negative word in Britain. But for Americans, we're great with that. I consider them manure, all the things of the world, that I may gain Christ. To that one, we shake our hanky, right? To that one, we say, yeah, give me some of that. I want to know him, because he is worthy of it all. And I absolutely agree. He is worth everything in this life. Paul then shouted, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. When we go, yeah, and we take this verse and we hang it on our walls, we put it on our coffee mugs, we read it every morning, we say, that's what I want to be true in my life. The problem is we just don't put the whole verse up there, because the whole verse says, but I want to know Christ and the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. That word will never make a coffee mug in America. It'll never make a wall hanging. Becoming like him in his death. See, reality is one way we know Christ that can be replaced by no others. It cannot be preached into us. It cannot be worshiped into us. Those are ways we know Christ as well. We can't study our way into it. One way we know Christ that can't be replaced by anything else is sharing in his sufferings. From what I can see in the scriptures, Jesus suffered for two reasons. Reason number one, he entered into the world of broken and hurting people. And when you enter into the world of broken and hurting people, guess what? You're going to hurt with them. You're going to be broken with him. You're going to enter into a scenario and you're going to ache and you're going to go home and you're going to cry. If you are led by the Lord to serve in our children's ministry and you're working with our kids, you're going to run across some stories among the 1,000+ kids that are with us every weekend that break your heart, and you're going to go home and cry. And you're going to go home and say, Jesus, how do we fix this? And how do we do this? And your heart's going to ache and you're going to suffer, because you've entered into the suffering for someone else. That's what Jesus did. He ate with the tax collectors. He ate with the sinners. He engaged with people who were working away against him. He tried to call them back to himself. He was suffering because of them. But the other reason Jesus suffered was just the confrontations of those who opposed him. Question: why did anybody ever oppose Jesus? What did he do? He healed somebody. Ooh, that's terrible. He taught people ways to be right with God. He not only taught as one with authority, but his authority was something he wanted to impart to other people, to say there's a God in heaven who wants to be your father. And he wants to empower you to live the life you were destined to live all along. What did Jesus do other than love, other than serve, other than heal, other than help? And yet there were people who opposed him. to the point that they killed him through the use of an illegal trial in both the Jewish and the Roman way. Have you ever wondered why? Because the Spirit of Jesus confronts the spirit of the age. Pure and simple. Jesus came and the essence of who he was challenged the essence of darkness that was ruling and reigning. The Apostle Paul gives us a different image. He says, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance. Say fragrance. Say it again. Say it loud. Fragrance. Get the image. The fragrance of the knowledge of him. For we are to God the aroma. Say aroma. You're getting a theme here. The aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To everyone. Now here's what's interesting. To one, we are the smell. Say smell. Say I smell. Yeah, come on, that was funny. Yeah, we do, for you are to one the smell of death. To the other, same fragrance, we are the fragrance of life. You catch it? See, Paul is saying those who really follow Jesus smell. There's an essence about who we are. We are the aroma, the fragrance, the smell of Christ. Now, reality is, to many people, that is awesome. It is incredible. But to others, it is more than unattractive. It is like the smell of death. Have you ever been around something that has died, that is rotting? That's the image he used. It is utterly offensive and reprehensible. You know, as Americans, we are enamored with not smelling. That's what we work hard at. I go to other cultures. They are not as enamored with not smelling the way we are enamored with not smelling. It's actually the norm around the world. And so as I talk to people, there's wonderful people, man, all in every culture. God has redemptive parts of every culture. And as I talk to them, we start talking about the difference between their culture and the American culture. And they'll say things. It's intriguing how people see us because there's some stuff that we do that's really funny. But that one thing they'll say about Americans is that we smell funny. They're kinder than we are, so they don't say bad, but they say we smell funny. And it finally hit me kind of what they meant is that we do a lot to avoid any kind of odor whatsoever. We bathe every day. We use soap. Most of the time that if it's scented, it's only lightly scented. We use deodorant, right? We do all these things. The goal seems to be not to smell at all. But if you're going to be smelled, it has to be with real close intimacy. So we take our bath. We put on our deodorants, and then we're going to put on our cologne or our perfume, but you can't do a lot. You only want to whiff, right? And so you spray it. You go through it like that. No smell unless you get really, really close. Now, please hear me, okay? I'm for daily baths. Come on. Okay, I don't want to change any aspect of that in America. I'm for cologne. I'm for perfume. Hear me. I am for deodorant. If you're for deodorant, put your hand up. Come on. And you see, you can raise your hand because you're for deodorant. I'm all for that whatsoever. But hear me. Sometimes in our faith, we can have the same heart and attitude. If we're not careful, not smelling begins to be the major goal of our faith. I just want to make sure no one knows anything about me. I don't want to be offensive. I don't want to be overly aromatic to anybody. I just don't want to smell. I just want to blend in. And when we do that, hear me, it is the beginning of the undoing of true faith. Because you cannot be in Christ and not smell. It's an utter impossibility. That is the enemy's purpose behind persecution. And I'm not talking about just a gun to your head. I'm talking about the statements your family makes about you when you become a radical follower of Jesus. I'm talking about your coworkers. I'm talking about the people at the gym. I'm talking about the people online, social media. You hear what I'm saying? And he wants to make us shrink back. Persecutions, even at the smallest of levels, can make us want to shrink back from in any way being distinctive. Because what we can find is I just want to blend in. Now, I understand that some people in the name of being distinctively Christian are just jerks. They're offensive to be offensive. They're mean to be mean. They have no compassion. They have no grace. They seem to have no care about anyone else. And they make Jesus look bad. And sometimes because we have people in the name of Jesus making Jesus look bad because they don't have the heart of Jesus. I'm just telling you, if you can talk about people being separated from God forever, a word called hell, and you can do so with anger instead of tears in your eyes, you do not have the heart of Jesus in you. Because Jesus wept over a city that was separated from him. He cried out, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've longed to gather you." And we cannot proclaim the truth of Jesus if we are not willing to have his heart. And his heart weeps over the brokenness of our world. And so there are people who in anger and mockery and offensiveness in the name of Jesus give a vile representation of Jesus. But we cannot overreact to that form of distinctive Christianity, supposed distinctive Christianity, and seek to be inoffensive at any cost whatsoever, because we'll be compromising the very essence of Jesus. I mean, we've got to understand a reality. We cannot truly love Jesus and follow him as our Lord and Savior and not have an air about us that some will find offensive, no matter how humbly and lovingly we live this out. Because when you choose to follow him, you're going to make decisions based upon what he says. And those decisions will be found offensive by some. Not just disagreed with, hear me, but offensive. If you take on God's view of sexuality, that's a big one in our culture right now. See, I got everybody's attention when I said that. You take on God's view of sexuality anywhere, any place, you're going to find yourself not just disagreed with, but offensive. I mean, if you hold to the idea that one should remain pure until marriage, we're going to seek to try to be a virgin. That idea is considered ludicrous in our culture. It is mocked incessantly. You say, "Nah, it's not that big deal." Ask Tim Tebow. He's just the big example. Ask Russell Wilson, quarterback of the Seattle Seahawks. Ask the dude on The Bachelorette, Luke Parker, I think is his name. Ask him. See if that's not true. If you struggle with believing that people can self-identify in terms of their gender, but believe that God made us male and female, if we struggle to believe that people can self-choose when it comes to sexual this or that, then you're not going to be just disagreed with, you're going to be labeled a racist and other swarms of phobes that are thrown out there. No matter how lovingly you deal it, no matter how humbly you do it, no matter how much grace that you have as you try to present it. You hear what I'm saying? You know what I'm telling you is true. The question, are we willing? Jesus was. It's not just the area of sexuality. If you go into the workplace and you say, "I work not just for an employer, I work for the glory of God." People who work for the glory of God aren't lazy. They work hard. They're trustworthy. They're honest. They're people of integrity. If you work that way and you got people who are lazy around you, guess what? You don't have to talk about their lazy. Your hard work will be an offense to their laziness, because they're trying just to get by with as little as possible and still get the same amount of money. And when you're willing to be a different kind of person, that you're confronting by your very actions the essence of who they are. If we say trust and surrender to Jesus is utterly necessary to have salvation with God, then you are a confrontation to the tolerance and universalism of our society. The most common verse that we're going to say is the greatest expression of God's love is a very offensive verse. I'll prove it to you. John 3:16. You got it in your brain? "For God so loved the world, they gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting, eternal life." One of the most well-known verses in the Bible. Here's my question. Is Jesus judging people in this verse? Let me give you a hint. Yes. You say, "No, he's not." Yeah, he is. He says that whoever believes in him shall not perish. Question, if you don't believe in him, what are you going to have happen? You're going to perish. Is that not what he's saying? Now for us, this is a radical demonstration of the love of God. But hear me, the cross of Jesus, the essence, the center of our faith, is utterly offensive if you don't believe it's a necessity. Because we believe it's the grandest demonstration of the love of God, because the cross says we were in trouble and could not fix ourselves, that we were sinners separated from God, and our sin was not something we could take care of on our own. We could not pick our own truth. We could not pick our own way. We could not make ourselves right with God, but God did the unthinkable. God himself became flesh. He lived the kind of life we were supposed to live, tempted in every way, but was without sin. Loved people the way they were supposed to be loved, and those very people that he tried to love turned on him and put him on the cross, and there on the cross, guess what? He perished. He perished not just as a physical death, but he perished at a spiritual level, taking the weight of sin upon himself. And he rose up out of that grave victorious and alive. And he opened up his hand and said, if you want to have life and not perish, just come follow me and live the way you were supposed to live. And that sounds like such a grand, easy thing. But if I want to follow my own way, and if I want to pick my own truth, and I want to live my own way, and I don't want to surrender to Jesus, then the very essence of that says that without him, you are a part from God forever. And that is the stigma. It is the offense of the cross. People find the cross that we find to be beautiful and the greatest source of hope to be utterly offensive. I'm just telling you, at some point in your faith journey, someone is going to find you offensive, no matter how lovingly you do your faith journey. Or you're not really in the journey of following Jesus. I'm not talking about salvation. I'm just talking about we're playing the game, trying to do all we can to be inoffensive. You know what I discovered in my athletic career in high school? No opposing coach ever talked about me, because McQueen wasn't going to get in the game very much. They didn't have to strategize against me. They didn't have to play for me. No one ever said, hey, if we take McQueen out, we'll beat this team. They didn't even know my name, because they thought he might play, and that might be good news for us if he plays. The enemy doesn't strategize for you if you're not in the game. And sometimes we're not sharing in his suffering because we're not in the game. And we're missing out on knowing the reality of Christ. We're missing out on blessing. Jesus said, blessed are you when you are persecuted because of righteousness, when you suffer because of righteousness, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil on account of my name. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Jesus isn't saying that our reward is great, that we are blessed if we are arrogant, if we are self-righteous, if we lack love, and we demonstrate that to people and they oppose us. But what he is saying is there are going to be times that you do it my way, that there are going to be people who oppose you and you love them because we love our enemies. There are going to be people who virtually online slap you on the cheek, and you're not going to rant online, which is the norm, but you're actually going to turn the other cheek, and you're not going to curse those who curse you. You're not going to attack those who attack you, but you are going to bless those who curse you. When someone asks you to go 1 mile with them that they don't have the right to ask you, you go a second mile. And you demonstrate that you have a power inside of yourself. We don't respond in arrogance. We don't respond in anger. We respond by the Spirit of God. And we love. And we respect. And we give honor where we are given dishonor. We give faithfulness where unfaithfulness is shown to us. You hear me? We respond like Jesus. And maybe some of those people who attack us will come to see the reality of what is inside of us, and we'll see the kingdom of heaven. I wonder if Saul of Tarsus, holding the coats and giving the Pharisaical authority over those stoning Stephen, I wonder if Saul didn't watch Stephen die and something began to stir in him. Because Stephen, if I recall, spoke the words Jesus spoke when he was martyred. Father, forgive them. And Saul saw that, and he's on a road not long after, and God appears to him. He appeared to a lot of people, by the way, and everyone else thought it was thunder. Paul heard the voice of God. Maybe Paul was searching because of the way Stephen, if I may, suffered, and the way he responded. Because of Stephen, and the way he demonstrated in the midst of difficulty the heart of Jesus Christ, Saul became Paul. Oh, come on. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I pray that we would be a people who so want to know Christ. We want to so see the power of the resurrection in our lives and the other lives of people around us that we are even willing to enter into his sufferings. Hurting with those that hurt, getting broken with those who are broken, saying yes to what he says yes to, but also knowing that when our motives are as pure as they've ever been, somebody might still oppose us. Rejoice and be glad. Great is your reward in heaven. Both campuses, let's bow our heads right now. Let's take a minute or two right here, not long. We're not going to linger here much. I just want to ask the question. Now that I know all of Philippians 3:10, I keep coming back to that. I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ. If I'd asked you earlier if you want to know Christ, you would have raised your hand. That's why you're here. I get it. We're all on a spiritual journey, and we're here at some level because we want to know Christ. Some of us are asking questions. Is the reality of Christ true? Can he really forgive my sins? Does he really love me? Some of us have said yes to be his followers, and we're just wanting to know the way to a blessed life. And right in the midst of our American form of Christianity, which has so many wonderful attributes to it, we're starting to face a reality that is very biblical, but is very outside our experience. And we have to have a paradigm shift that Jesus never said, if you really love me, everyone's going to like you. He said the opposite. He said, in the face of people opposing you, confronting you, reviling you, saying all sides of evil, you have a different spirit about you and you have a different response. Would you say yes to that response right now? Would you say, I want to know you, Christ? Come on. Knowing the implications of that, I want to know the power of your resurrection in my life. All facets of it. If that means I have to join in the fellowship of your sufferings, I say yes to that. And I have to become like you in the way you died. How did Jesus die? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I don't know that we'll die the death of Jesus. And I don't know that many of us will be counted among the blessed martyrs that have a special place in heaven. But in the way we live our lives, will we live them the way he died? Passion in the heart he had for people who were even in that moment his enemies. I want to know you, Christ, in that way. I want to be like you in that way. I want to share with you in that way. If you would say yes to that right now, what I want you to do is I just want you to whisper the words, I want to know you, Christ. You know the implication, but I want you to say it out loud. There's something about the confession of our mouth. Just say, I want to know you, Christ. Don't worry about anybody around you. I want to know you, Christ. I want to know you, Christ. You don't have to go to create these things. As you follow him, you're going to find yourself in places of suffering. Don't shrink back. Don't pull back. Be faithful. And ask him for a spirit, his spirit, to respond, and you're going to find great blessing. Father, I am grateful today for the truth of your word. It's a hard word for us, Lord. It's a good word for us. So, Father, we receive the encouragement from your word. And I pray for an impartation of strength. I do believe there's men and women who are facing some of these realities right now. I believe in the workplace and family situations right now, they are being spoken against for no other reason than their faith. I pray for strength for them, and I pray for a knowledge of you that is close, and I pray for a response that is like Jesus. Your spirit anointing us to respond as Jesus would have us. And Father, we say yes to the truth of your word, that we're blessed when we live like you. Give us strength, courage, and grace to do that, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. I know we're running a little late. I guess I'm not that sorry because I did it. But I really do try to watch your time. Your time is valuable to us. So I want you to know, as you pick up your kids in the south foyer, the air conditioner's broken over there. You're welcome to hang out as long as you want, but you'll sweat off a few pounds. So it'll be fixed by next week when you guys get here. But we are going to have prayer partners in here that are praying about anything. If you are wrestling with a form of persecution. It's a hard word to even put on ourselves because it seems so little to us compared to the world. We don't have to compare. If you're just in your family, your workplace, among friends or something because of your relationship with Jesus, I want you to come down and get prayer for that. We feel like someone's been dealing with shame from their past sin, struggling to be released from that shame. We want you to come down and be prayed for. The name Francis, we feel like there's some things that God is speaking to you. We want to speak over you. We just sense that you used to journal faithfully, but circumstances have changed that. You've laid it aside. Anyway, that journaling is significant to you. We want to pray with you. Someone, one of our prayer partners saw a picture of arrows piercing someone's heart, and someone has said, I feel like somebody stabbed me in my heart. It's usually a relationship thing there. Someone has been contending for a situation for a long time. Years you've been crying out for something and you're wanting to give up, and we want to pray that you continue to contend in that situation. So if that's you or you need any other prayers, man, come down here and receive it when we finish. So let's put our hands out in front of us. Let's receive the blessings of the Lord. God, based on your word, I ask that you would bless us and keep us your people. Make your face shine upon us and be gracious to us. Turn your countenance towards us and give us peace. I ask in the name of Jesus, the Messiah, Prince of Peace. God's people said, amen and amen. God's strength and courage be with you. If you're not going to be here next Sunday, come to Plus Thursday, our first service of the weekend. If not, we'll see you right back here next week. God bless.